Luke 15:11-24 specifically. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and inspired word to all of his people in every age and place. Then he said, a certain man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to them, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said last week, and I'll repeat it because it's just as true, chapter 15 of Luke contains three of the most beautiful and the most moving parables in all of the New Testaments. We have, of course, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and now we have the parable of the prodigal son. And it's difficult to think of any chapter in the entire Bible that has done more spiritual good to lost sinners than this particular chapter. Chapter 15 is just so full of the grace of God. As Jesus is answering the Pharisees on why it is he goes out seeking and searching for the lost, he explains to us not only his calling, why it was he came to earth to seek and to save that was lost, but also he explains to us, unfolds to us, the love of God, which is better than unconditional. It is a love that takes someone who was lost, a love that takes somebody who had no hope, a love that takes somebody who was hell-bound, and not only restores them, but makes them far better than they ever were, takes them from the status of sinner and makes them into sons. And certainly in my life, I can't think of any parable, any story in the entire New Testament that better sums up my own spiritual experience than the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal, incidentally, literally means squandering or wasteful. In any event, in the first two parables, we had a focus given on God searching for the lost. And we saw in that how he opens up his love towards those who have gone astray, and how he seeks them and brings them to himself. And now we see God's saving work not from the perspective of God, but in this parable we see it from the perspective of the saved. Now, Christ's parables, as we remember, are earthly stories with a spiritual meaning. So what I want to do is I want to divide this into two parts. The first part being the earthly story, what we see and can gain from the surface. But then in the second part, to quickly take a look at all of the spiritual meaning, to plumb the spiritual depth, so to speak, and get out all that we can. All right, what's the earthly meaning? What do we read when we read this in an earthly sense? Well, we see, of course, in this parable, we have two main players in the first part. We have the father and the second son. Who is the father? Well, the father is obviously God. But let's read it in an earthly sense. And let's read it from the perspective of a wealthy Jewish landowner with two sons. We have a younger son who is straining at the yoke. He desires desperately to be free of his father's house, to be free of his father's control. He thinks it would be better for me if I were out from under the watchful eye of my father and could do whatever I wanted. And he knows that he can, that when his father dies, he will receive one third of the inheritance. The younger son and two sons would get one third. The older son would get two thirds. Now, he goes to his father and he makes a demand. He says, Father, give me my inheritance now before you're dead. And a son could do this. It was not obligatory, however, for the father to do it. I mean, think of all the difficulties that the father has to go through now to give his son his inheritance early. He has to sell off a huge proportion of his property to make it liquid, to turn it into cash in order to hand it over to the son. But he does so. He converts it into cash. He gives it into the son. And no sooner does this younger son have the money that he moves as far away as possible. He hightails it for what the Bible here calls a far country, a place far, far away from the watchful eye of his father, and a place where he can live without any restraint. The dreamland for the kid going off for college, for instance. At least that was my perspective of it. I was, you know, as I came up to high school, I was like the horse, the thoroughbred, and the starting gate. You know, I just couldn't wait to be free. And then graduation came, and that despite my best efforts to snooker my entire school career, and boom, I was out of the gate. And I headed off to a far country. I went to Scotland, and there I squandered a wonderful opportunity for an education. I also squandered huge amounts of money. I took what was given to me, these gifts that my parents had given to me, and I used them for dissipation and petty debauchery. And that is often the case, especially with sons. They take good gifts, and they go and they squander them. And there's an application in that. Parents, take note. You can give your kids a huge earthly inheritance. In fact, you can strive working at it. I've met families who are doing nothing but working for their kids' inheritance, trying to set aside a large proportion of money for them when they go. But if you are not working on giving them a spiritual heritage, a spiritual inheritance, all of that money will be useless without a regenerate heart. It is like as not that as soon as that son or that daughter is out from under your roof, that they will hightail it, so to speak, to the far country. That whether they go to college, whether they go to the army or whatever, unless they have that godly inheritance, a regenerate heart, unless they know the Lord, unless they have been raised up in the training and admonition of the Lord, as Paul counsels us, unless that has happened, then far too often it will be a far country that they flee to. And there they will live a life of dissipation, living like worldlings with idolatry. Anyway, the younger son does indeed do what younger men are wont to do in their youth. He goes off and he spends all of his inheritance on wine and women and song. And no doubt he had many friends while he was in that far country who, when he had the inheritance, when he still had the cash that his father had given him, were more than happy to help him fritter it away. There's a Jewish proverb that says, with money in your pocket, you are wise, you are handsome, and you sing well too. But the moment that money is expended, those full pocket friends, so to speak, gradually fritter away. And that is exactly what happened to this man. His friends leave him. And he finds himself in want. He has nobody to depend upon. And to add to his troubles, there's famine in the land, and nobody wants to help this high-born foreign wastrel who's come from far away and who did nothing but live this life of debauchery in their midst. I mean, what inhabitant of the world wants to help out such a person? Well, finally, he gets so hungry that he decides, I'm going to become a servant of somebody in this land. So what does he do? He becomes a servant of a Gentile. Now, for a Jew, this was an abomination to begin with. But worse than that, the only job that he could find is a repulsive and humiliating job, even in the world standards, and far worse for a Jew. What does he do? He becomes a swineherd. This is a Jew who becomes a keeper of pigs. And I'm reminded in this of the story of John Newton, the slave trader who sank so low. He came from a godly household, a godly heritage, but listened to none of his mother's counsel in his early days. He went off to make his fortune on the sea. He became a slave trader. And at one point, he sank so low, he became essentially the servant of a Portuguese slave trader's wife. Now, the myth is that he became a slave of slaves. This is not entirely true. However, the Portuguese slave trader's wife was black, and he became her servant. He lived off the scraps of her table for many years. So he sank to a level of destitution that is similar to what happened to this son. Well, what happens? At one point, he gets so hungry. He's living on starvation wages, doing this job that's awful, taking care of pigs. And he gets so hungry, he's thinking to himself, I would be happy to eat these husks, these carob pods, the equivalent of feeding pigs corn husks, as we might in our society. He says, I'm sunk so low, I am so hungry, I would be happy to eat even the carob pods that the pigs get. And he realizes at that point, not just the lowness of where he has sunk, how far he has gone down in the world. But he realizes the awfulness of what he has done. He has wasted his father's gifts, and he reflects, even the meanest of my father's servants is far better off than me. Me, who was a son. I will arise, he says to himself, and go to my father. And he doesn't merely make that resolution and then remain a swineherd. What does he do? He gets up and he makes the long journey home. Now this father, far from saying good riddance to his son, has been watching and presumably praying for his son, waiting for him to return. And we read that when the son was a long way off, as he was coming back from the far country, the father sees him. Now, we might expect the father perhaps to send a servant, if he really still loved him, to sneak him in the back door so that the neighbors can't see him. But he doesn't. This old, wealthy landowner runs to meet his son, something that's absolutely unheard of. It would have really struck Christ's listeners. Anybody of that social status running at that age in the first place would have been unusual. But here he is not running to chew out his son. He is not running to say, get away from us, you disgraceful, you pitiful, you creature who is no longer my son. But he embraces him. He kisses him. He kisses this rag-wearing, pig-herding, prodigal son. He says, son, bring out the robe, bring out the slippers, bring out the signet ring. Put it on his finger. And this shows the father's amazing love for his rebellious son. That he takes not the best of his sons. We remember that Jacob gave Joseph that coat of many colors, but he was giving it to his finest son, his son who served him well and loved him most. But here, the father gives a robe to this son who has done nothing to earn it. Nothing. He's gone off into the far country. All he has done is come to his senses and returned, repented and come back. And you'd think the kid came back as the conquering hero from a war, but he doesn't. He's returning after having wasted away one third of all this man has striven to accumulate during his life. He's frittered it all away, and yet the father is overjoyed to have him return. What does it all mean? What's the spiritual meaning then behind this story? Well, as we said, the father is God the Father. Who is the son? The son is the natural man. That is exactly who he is. The son, as the natural man does, chafes against the laws of God. He wants nothing to do with them. He does not believe Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Rather, the other way around. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what does the natural man do? He rebels. He takes the natural gifts that God has given them and he wastes them. What are these natural gifts that man, all men have? Well, God gifts all men with certain physical, intellectual, and spiritual capacities. And what are we to do with these gifts? We are to use them to glorify God. What do we do instead, though? So often, we waste them on idols. We take the capacities that God has given them and we throw them away, in effect. We do not glorify the Creator at all. And it's no coincidence that Jesus uses the example of a man who wasted his inheritance on harlots in the parable. Because in the language of Scripture, idolatry is always compared to spiritual harlotry. Hosea 1:2 says, for instance, the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The natural man wastes his God-given gifts on the service of idols. But do those idols repay him? Do these things that the natural man serves, that he expects to gratify him, to give him pleasure, and that lifelong, do they give him any return on his investment, so to speak? And the answer is no. Trench, a commentator, put it very well. He says, he who begins by using the world as a servant to minister to his pleasure ends up by reversing the relationship. And anybody who has had to struggle long term with addictions, heart idols, will know the truth of that statement experientially. You expect the idol to do you good. And you pour yourself into it, and yet it does not. What happens? In the end, it ends up being something that consumes you, in effect. Instead of you getting anything out of it, it gradually dries you up and leaves you wasted. And that's what happened to this prodigal son. He sinks to the very bottom. He gets to a point where he is spiritually starving, hopelessly discontent, absolutely without peace and resources. Isaiah 57:20-21 says that this is a natural occurrence. It says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that has been not only the teaching of the Bible, but my experience as well. It was my experience when I was in the far country. There is no peace. There's a constant cycle of discontent and depression. Why is it I'm not finding anything fulfilling? Why is it wherever I go, yet my circumstances may change, but I'm still unhappy? Why is it these things that I serve and I do not bring me any hope, do not bring me any contentment, do not bring any real peace? Why is it I just lurch from unhappiness to unhappiness and have to constantly seek to use false methods to gin up happiness? One of the saddest things that I see constantly in Fayette, for instance, is when guys, particularly in the Army, you're talking, and I've discussed this before, are talking about what they're working towards. Okay, what are they working towards in the short-term sense? Well, they may be working towards a college degree, maybe in a long-term sense, which is in a sense a noble ambition. But from day to day, what are so many enlisted guys particularly working towards? They're working towards the weekend. Why? Why are they working towards the weekend? Because that's the time they can go out and get drunk and sleep around and do whatever. And then repeat the cycle again and again and again. Monday hangover, reset, start again. And yet, through this process, particularly the women who get caught in, up in it, it is just a process of gradually draining them. It's false happiness, false frivolity, false fun that leaves no contentment ultimately and leaves a trail of wreckage, a trail of experiences that you think back in time and you wince. Did I do that? One after another. Heartaches. Now, why is it God allows this to happen to the natural man? Why is it that God would allow somebody to be sunk so low that they would be in the position that the prodigal son was in when he was a swineherd? Why would God allow that to happen? If God is a God of love and mercy, and the Bible tells us He is, and if this parable is supposed to show us how God is so compassionate towards the greatest of sinners, that He seeks and He saves the lost, why would anybody be sunk into such a terrible state, such a condition? Why would God allow that to happen to anybody? Well, it is precisely, friends, because God does not want you to go on happily in sin and idolatry for the rest of your life. Why do you rebuke your children? Why do you chasten them? I've met very few parents who actually enjoy the process. Why do you do it? Because you don't want them to continue in the bad behavior. You want them to change the path that they're walking on. You want to show them a better way. Well, God chastens those whom He loves. And He wants you to know, hey, this is not good. He wants to give you warnings of the wrath to come. If you continue on in the way that you are going, you will end up in a much worse condition. If God brings you low, it is in order that He can build you up and to do so on the right foundation, to say, look, you've been operating on the wrong foundation for far too long. Jonathan Edwards put it very beautifully when he said, and that is God's manner of dealing with men, to lead them into a wilderness before He speaks comfortably to them, and so to order it that they shall be brought into distress and made to see their own helplessness and absolute dependence on His power and grace before He appears to work any deliverance for them, is abundantly manifest by the Scripture. Then is God wont to have compassion on His servant, when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, and when they are brought to see that their false gods cannot help them, that the rock in whom they have trusted is vain. He talks about the gospel. He goes on to say, and it seems to be the natural import of the word gospel, glad tidings, that it is news of deliverance and salvation after great fear and distress. What is the gospel? The gospel is delivered to those who realize how hopeless their situation is. When they have been emptied of all of their resources, when they have nothing left to... I mean, what had to happen to this prodigal son before he finally realized what his true condition was, what his true estate was? He had to be sunk so low that he was starving before he finally was awakened, before he was convicted of his sins and his inability. And how? Why did that happen? Why did he suddenly come to his senses? Was it that he got smart as a swineherd? Not at all. God mercifully opened his eyes. It is God who changes the heart, God who convicts of sin, God who makes them believe and then sends him to the only sure source of deliverance. Now, you'll notice in Edwards what he said about the gospel and the nature of it, that there seems to be this process that God takes most people through, bringing them low, convicting them of sin, and then sending them when they are finally at an end of themselves, so to speak, sending them to the only sure source of mercy. sending them to Jesus Christ. And I was struck several years ago at the way you see that thread of convicting men of sin and then sending them to the unmerited mercy of Christ running through all the great sermons of the greatest Reformed preachers in history. In essence, they tell men in their sermons to follow the path of the prodigal, to follow him out of the far country. But what happens? In the right preaching of the word, you have first conviction of sin and then an opening up of the mercy of God, going hand in hand, law and gospel, it's sometimes called. And it occurred to me that of all the false conversions I've seen over the years, and I've seen quite a few people who come into the Christian religion and then left again. Either they left entirely and went off to pursue other things, or they went off to join a false religion or a sect. And I found that inevitably there was either a lack of either the initial convicting of sin. And what do I mean by that? They never really got the idea that they were a fallen sinner. They were never really convinced of that. Christianity was just a value added to make their life good or better. Or, if conviction of sin occurred, the problem wasn't that they were told to flee to Christ, that they were told to not trust in themselves at all, but rather they came up with this hodgepodge of works or something else to make them, I see that I'm a really bad person. How am I going to deal with this problem? Is what so often happens. Well, okay, I'm a bad person, but I can get better. I can get better by doing good works. I can get closer to God. I can work my way into his good graces. I may be a schnook now, but, you know, by really working on it. Or Christ can help me. Christ can start me in the process. Christ can get me into the faith. And then after that, I'll work for my salvation. I'll become a hireling, in essence, of God. I'll become somebody who's earning my wages, earning my way towards heaven. But brothers and sisters, that will never bring you home safely to the love of God. You cannot earn your salvation. It is all unmerited grace. Now, what happens when this prodigal returns home who has not worked for salvation? Far, far from it. I mean, what is the only thing that the prodigal did? He squandered the wealth of his father. He squandered his good gifts. And then finally, when he had nothing left, no more strength, no more resources, nothing at all, he gets up and he goes home. He is convicted that his father is merciful. And what happens when he is returning home? God runs to meet him. Now, he knew that his father was merciful. He knew that the father is forgiving, but he had no idea how forgiving, how loving God really is. That's the amazing part of the parable. Not just that God forgives a sinful son, but how forgiving God really is. What he does for this son when he returns to him. The prodigal expects to be treated no better than a servant. That's all he's asking for. I'll go back, I'll become a lowly servant in my father's household. That would be far better than the existence that I'm living right now, is what he's thinking. But he goes back and he is exalted to a status far higher than that of any of the servants. Now, he knew that to be a servant in heaven was better than to be the richest man in hell. And yet, God loves him so much that he falls upon this returning sinner and he showers him in kisses. And God takes away the filthy rags the prodigal is wearing and he replaces them with a princely robe. He takes away the filthy rags that this man has created for himself. It's a beautiful picture of justification by faith alone. The giving him the garments of righteousness. You see that, for instance, in Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." God, what is he doing in that picture? He takes away the sins. Now Joshua is the high priest. If there was anybody who had a right to claim works righteousness, it might have been Joshua. But yet he doesn't. Standing before God, he realizes he has no righteousness of his own. Even the devil is attempting to convict him. But God says he's what? He's a brand plucked from the burning. A brand, something that was in danger of being consumed by the fire, taken out of it. And he gives him a righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness not his own, a robe that was not earned by him. What is this righteousness? It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And he not only gives him the robe, he gives him a seal. He gives him this ring that would have signified his status as a dots in that house. He gives him this ring and he says by that forever, this is my adopted son. This is the one called by my name. This is an inheritance that can never be taken away, never be lost. It was what I heard the other day, not that it's in terms of its theological content, but there's this wonderful scene where Arius, the Roman general, gives Ben-Hur a ring to symbolize now you are my son. And Ben-Hur, at the near the end of the movie, gets the ring back because he can no longer be his son. Well, we are given a ring showing that we are God's sons, and we can never give it back. We would never want to. It can never be revoked. This is a title that can never be taken away. Once you have been saved by faith, once you have been given the seal, which is the Holy Spirit, the down payment of your inheritance, that is a seal that is forever. God is the author and the finisher of your faith. He never begins a work that he doesn't mean to end. It's an inheritance that cannot be lost. And so there is rejoicing at this point, because the one who is spiritually dead is now alive. And that's part of the way that Christ shows us the status of the natural man. What was the status of the natural man while he was away in the far country? While he was a swineherd, while he was dissipating, while he was wasting away everything that he'd been given, all of these gifts. Dead. Spiritually dead. What was his condition in terms of where he was in regards to God? Lost. He was lost. What's his condition after he comes back? Found. Alive. His entire status has changed, and not by anything that he did. Nothing he did earned him that new inheritance. What happened? God opened his eyes to see his condition. God showed him the only way out of it. And he returned. And he is no longer the prodigal. He's no longer the wastrel. His condition has forever changed. So what are the applications? Well, you see in this wonderful confession, I will arise and go to my father. There is the confession and the action of all who would be saved from sin. In the morning bulletin, which you don't have, there's this wonderful quote from J.C. Rowell. I'll have to read it from you before you read it. He that thirsts and wants relief from Christ must actually come to him. It is not enough to wish and to talk and mean and intend and resolve and hope. Hell, that awful reality, is truly said to be paved with good intentions. Thousands perish miserably just outside the harbor. Meaning and intending, they live. Meaning and intending, they die. Oh no, we must arise and come. If the prodigal son had been content with saying, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger, I hope someday to return home, he might have remained forever among the swine. It was when he arose and came to his father that his father ran to meet him and said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Let us eat and be merry. Like him, we must not only come to ourselves and think, but we must actually come to the high priest of Christ. We must come to the physician. Now, Ryle, they used to call him the evangelical bishop, was the bishop of Liverpool. And certainly he saw many men in his time who had great intentions of holiness, great intentions of turning, and yet they never did. Oh yes, tomorrow I'll turn from my drinking. Tomorrow I'll turn from serving business like Ebenezer Scrooge as an idol. But they never did. They had all of these grand resolutions, but they never actually put them into process. They never actually closed with Christ, as the Puritans used to put it. And we must do that. Now, I'm always struck that there are many who at this time of the year stop in at the house of the Father, so to speak. They pay a flying visit from the far country. They come in, they look in, and some of them make these resolutions. Okay, yeah, I'm going to come back to church. They visit, but they never return from the far country. They go back again. And they make these visits, but they never lodge there. They never become truly sons in the house. Now, if today perhaps you've been given grace to see your situation and to see that the idols that you've been serving will never free you from your bondage, and that in fact the bondage that you're under is far worse than serving the Lord, that it's fetters and chains that will drag you down lower than the grave, I pray that you would act on what you've been enabled to see. I marvel at the number of men and women who look at Christians and they see a life a diameter removed from their own life. They perhaps see peace, they see contentment, they see stability, they see a family that isn't being riven, torn apart. And yet, they convince themselves that somehow their own practices will eventually win them a better life, even than those of the Christians. I would never do that because somehow there's some hidden catch in Christianity that will make me miserable ultimately. And I'll be happier someday if I just stay in the life that I have, the prodigal life in the far country. I can stay here, and eventually, I won't be a swineherd anymore. I'll be elevated to a wonderful situation. It's like saying, if only I eat enough poison, eventually it will make me well. But it doesn't. The life of the prodigal ends in death. Second, final application. Surely if there was ever a parable that shows that the forgiveness of God is limitless and absolutely absolute. Sorry to use that phrase, but it's true. It was this one. I personally marvel at God's love to me as an ex-prodigal. And why is that? Well, let me put it this way. It would have been just for God to allow me into the home, but never again to trust me with anything. Wouldn't it? I mean, think about this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used this illustration. He said, a natural father, okay, who would he be more likely to send down to the shops from this point onwards with the goods to buy, with money to buy goods for the household? Would it be the older son or the younger son? Well, he's seen how the younger son uses money. Now, it would have been just for God to allow me into the church, perhaps, but never, ever to go beyond that. To always have to live the life of, so to speak, a second grade, a second class citizen within the church. But God does not do that. God did not say, I will now send the elder brother who has always been with me to preach the gospel. He said, I will send this prodigal, whom I've redeemed, to preach the gospel. I'll send him out into the world. And that amazes me. Because in that, I see this amazing love of God, which shows the reality of the change. We don't even trust people the way that God trusts those whom he redeems. We don't believe in the reality of the change as much as he does. Because he knows it. Because he is the one who reaches into a heart that is utterly stony and cleanses it, changes it, and leaves in its place a heart of flesh that is inclined to serve him. Oh, that we were as forgiving and as absolutely loving as God is. Think of the life of Paul. Paul goes from being a persecutor, a destroyer of the church, a murderer of Christians in a few short years to its greatest advocate in the world. What a change. What natural organization would take somebody who was the greatest enemy of that organization and give him so much trust and allow him to do so much? Hardly any. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today, your debts have been paid in full. And therefore, if you can read this and still be wary of coming back to God saying, well, my debts are too great, do not be discouraged. Christ was able to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, to the very people who were nailing him to the cross, to his persecutors directly. He was able to say to Paul that your sins are forgiven you. He was able to say to even men as terrible as David Berkowitz was in his killing spree, the Son of Sam murder, your sins are forgiven you. And to not only simply forgive his sins, but to give him that robe of righteousness and to make him a son. What does God do when we come to him, when we return? He casts our sins behind his back. He sinks them into the depths of the sea. They're as far away from him as east is from west. He blots them out. He uses all of this language in the Bible. They won't be sought for. They shall not be found. Your sins are forgiven you. And this is the only way. And how many people are unwilling to, it just amazes me, unwilling to come under these circumstances. They somehow feel, unless I work for my forgiveness, I won't accept it at your hand. And yet that is the only way that it can come, through God's infinite forgiveness. God is the only one who can make scarlet sins as white as snow. And he will. Trust him. If you can read this parable and believe it, then you know that there is forgiveness free and full, no matter how great your sins are, no matter how long you have been in the far country. I was in the far country for, 23 years? And yet, when I returned, there was forgiveness free and full for me, the chief of all sinners. For me, who had wasted and frittered all the gifts that I had been given, earthly gifts, spiritual gifts. And yet there is forgiveness. And so let us never forget that. For it is possible, of course, for the Christian to forget the wonderful inheritance that he has, to forget the reality of the wedding feast with Christ, and instead to desire the far country and to go off there as well. And then so often, Christians, when they realize what they have done, will be hesitant to return, perhaps because they feel that the church will not welcome them back. Brothers and sisters, I pray that that would never be the case with our church. I pray that anybody who honestly repents of his sins and wishes to return to the fold, no matter how far they have gone, would be embraced, because we know the reality of the change that can happen through Christ's work. But if that ever happens to you, if you are ever the prodigal who goes off into the far country, who backslides, as the saying goes, do not hesitate to return. I pray that your eyes would be opened quickly to all that you have cast away from you, all that you are squandering, and that you would return as quickly as possible. Never be afraid of repentance, for in it we find the forgiveness of sins. Let us now turn to the Lord, who does forgive sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, our Father, we thank you for this gospel message. We thank you for your word, which, though it casts us down, while it destroys our self-confidence, while it convicts all men everywhere of sin, yet we know it builds us up again. It takes that which was built upon a foundation of sand, and it wipes it away, erases it, and sets us on our feet again, this time on a foundation of solid rock, a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that you need to open our eyes before we will ever turn to you. You need to change our hearts before we will ever turn to you. So I pray, Lord, that you would do that life-changing, heart-changing work, that you would open our eyes to see all that there is in Christ, that eternal inheritance, how much better life is here on earth, how easy your yoke is. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the words as Christians that we need to speak to others who are living in the far country, who are wasting and frittering away all of the good gifts that you have given to them. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us many opportunities to share the grace, the goodness, and the forgiveness that you give to us as a loving Father through Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.